Heavenly Father, we come to you with humility and thankful hearts. With humility because we are not worthy to stand before you in our own strength and goodness. We come before you with thankful hearts because apart from the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, there is absolutely no salvation in anything or anyone else. Thank you for your word in Acts 4:12 that tells us there is salvation in no one else. God has given us no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Thank you, Lord, that we are saved by your wonderful grace and by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hope this works here. One question we need to ask ourselves, do we truly know God? And does God truly know us? I'm going to read from Matthew 7:21 and 23. It tells us, "Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wondrous works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now those are not encouraging words, but they're in the scripture. Jesus spoke them. So I just wanted to give my gratitude to this church and to the pastors we've had, and Pastor Matt, our pastor, who preach the truth here. I've never come to this church. That's why I'm here, because this church has had pastors who believe the word of God and preach the truth. There are many of you who watch television, and there are many that I really flipped. I just shut off because they're not of God, I really believe. I'm going to just go over. There's a couple questions that come up about Matthew 21 and 23. It's come up because of the verses seems to contradict two strongly held beliefs. I know I got an echo here somehow. What am I doing here? Put it down farther. There's two strongly held beliefs, that one cannot lose his salvation, and anyone who performs miracles must be from God. As we will see, one of these beliefs is based on scriptural truth, and the other is not. Boy, that's really howling. Okay. That's okay, good enough. While a true believer cannot lose his salvation, not all miracles are performed by true believers. Now, that can be controversial, but I believe it's scriptural. Scriptures that show that. Jesus is speaking here near the end of his Sermon on the Mount, between chapters 5 to 7. Beginning in verse 13, Jesus discourses at length the subject of true faith. He says, "You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit." So find this in Matthew 7, 13 to 18. Beginning in verse 13, Jesus discourses at length on the subject of true faith versus false professions, using the technique of contrast and comparison. In verses 13 and 14, I described two paths in which people walk through life. The broad road that leads to eternal destruction, and the narrow path that leads to eternal life. He introduces here the concept of the many and the few, as he will return in verses 21 to 32. Okay, in Matthew 7:15-18, where am I? Oh, I'm back a bit. Yeah, the bottom half. All right. See, a good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. Again, here he contrasts two types of people by using imagery well known to those in an agrarian culture. Sheep, wolves, grapes, figs, thorns, bushes, thistles. Good trees, bad trees. And good fruit, bad fruit. Having established the idea of dichotomy in the minds of his hearers, he goes on to apply those truths to the spiritual state of all within his hearing. Jesus presents the two types of people who will come to him on that day, meaning the last day, the day of judgment, the great day of fixed by God and unknown to angels and men, to which will be terrible to some and joyful to others. All will be seeking to enter the kingdom of heaven, but some will be turned away and will react in utter confusion and disappointment as what they thought was their ticket to heaven turns out to be worthless. These are those who prophesy in the name of Jesus, meaning either foretelling things to come or preaching the word in his name. Now, and that sounds confusing, doesn't it? But it's in the scriptures. They have even performed miraculous signs, such as driving out demons and perhaps healings and other miracles, but to no avail. Their works were done for their own glory, not his, and were nothing more than filthy rags. It tells us in Isaiah 64:6. Oh, back here. This is a New Living Translation. We're all infected and impure with sin. For all of sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they're nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God, in other translations. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. So everyone is guilty before God. In contrast, those who will enter heaven will not do so based on the miraculous achievements and accomplishments or works of any sort. They will have eternal life solely on the basis of obedience to the will of God. Matthew 7:21, which is to believe in God's Son. We got 7:21 we read already. Now, we know this may be confusing because we know we're saved by grace. Well, we'll go on and clarify that. But these unfortunate people, how can they do miracles unless they're doing them by God's power? We know several things about them from the text. First, we know that there are many of them because it is many who are on the broad road to eternal death as compared to the relative few who have found the narrow way to eternal life. Second, they claim the name of Christ. These are not Muslims, Buddhists, or atheists. These are those who would gladly say, "I am a Christian." They work their works in Jesus' name. They pray and heal in Jesus' name. They preach and teach in Jesus' name. They build huge churches and ministries in Jesus' name. They claim a relationship with him, but they are none of his. In fact, he sends them away not with commendation for their good works in his name, and many good works are done in Jesus' name by false professors, but by disowning their every deed and word. He never knew them, nor did they ever truly know him. They weren't Christians who lost their salvation. They were never part of the elect of God, chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 tell us, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He set us apart and sanctified us by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:12. 6:11-12 we got. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:21 says, if you keep yourself pure, you will be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean, and you will be ready for the Master to use you for every good work. We're justified by faith, Ephesians 2:8-9. I'm going to use the New Living Translation. Most people, I memorize it in a different translation, but I like this one, how it explains it. It says, God saved you by His grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. So we're not denying that we're saved by grace, but God has chosen works for us to do beforehand, before the foundation of the world. He chose the works that He wants us to do in His name. So the ones Christ puts away from Himself with harsh words of condemnation, calling them doers of evil, never came to Him in faith, despite their outward good works and miracles. Now, I know, I believe in miracles today. I believe in good works. I know a friend of mine, my brother is a really special friend of his, Kim and Lynn Wheeler, to mention their name. They went to Guatemala 20 years ago in the middle of a civil war, not fearing for their safety. And my niece went down there for over a year to be with them. And signs and wonders followed them everywhere. But the difference is, with them is their humility. I know them, and they don't bring any attention to themselves. They are genuine, true believers. I really know that. And I just wonder, why don't we see those miracles up here in North America? Because I guess maybe we don't. We rely on our own strength and stuff we can do ourselves. But even if these do not belong to God and never did, how do we explain their ability to perform miracles? Can those who have the Spirit actually cast out demons and perform miraculous healings and spectacular signs and wonders? There are two possible explanations for the ability of the ungodly to perform such acts. One is that but some miracles are done by the power of Satan and his demonic host. We know that Satan is very crafty. Could there be times when Satan stages an exorcism in which an unbeliever commands a demon to leave and a demon pretends to comply for the purpose of creating fear in onlookers and causing them to trust in herbs, in incantations, talismans, holy water, and relics rather than in God? Could it be that doomed men in Matthew 7 have been convicted in their own minds that they are serving Christ based on the satanical orchestrated successes that the demons they thought they had authority over were only playing a game with them? Did they consider themselves demon slayers, and all the while they were nothing more than demon dupes? Not all miracles come from God, and not all who perform miracles in the name of Jesus are truly His. The Lord calls the men in Matthew 7 evildoers because the miracles they performed had evil as their source, and they had been too blind to see it. Jesus warned us to be on guard against deception at the end times. Matthew 24 tells us. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. The thing is, we can be confused by signs and wonders or whatever. Some of these television evangelists, I see some of them, I shut the channel off because they trouble me. They are there for their own glory. So anyhow, I'll carry on. We're just about done. Yes. Okay, is it possible that God in His sovereign will and his purposes will empower unbelievers to perform miraculous deeds. An example is Judas Iscariot, who along with the other disciples preached the gospel. We assume heal the sick and perform other miracles. Now that's an assumption. But there's nothing to indicate that Judas didn't have the same power as the other 11. Although he was never a true disciple of Christ, he was a deceiver and a son of perdition, tells us in John 7:12. If Judas did perform miracles, it was only because God saw fit to use him for his own glory, despite the condition of Judas's heart. Jesus goes on to describe those who will be able to call on his name, and on the day of judgment, it will be those who hear his words and put them into practice. The same ones referred to in verse 21 as those who obediently do the will of the Father in heaven. True believers are the good trees that produce good fruit, Galatians 5:23. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things. The true sheep who look to Christ, depend on him, commit themselves to him, trust in him, and believe on him for righteousness, salvation, and eternal life. These are the ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven. We know that we can't stand before a holy God on our own. In the Old Testament scriptures, the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin before he could enter into the Holy of Holies. Otherwise, he'd be struck dead when he entered into the presence of a holy God. We offer ourselves as a holy and living sacrifice for the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sin upon himself. I'm going to read from Mark. There's no slide for this. Mark 2:1-12. Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later. The news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no room even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head, and then he lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, and he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up and walk, take up your mat and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before." So, where am I? "For by grace we know we've been saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." To explain this verse, our faith is validated by works which God has prepared for us to do, and we delight in doing his work. Romans 2:16-17 tells us, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We are a judge according to truth. Do you know that the goodness of God leads us to repentance?" Romans 2:4, it says, "Saved people have peace with God," Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 5:8-9 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Repentance and grace are crucial for Christians to embrace. Repentance is the way we grasp and unite those two separate aspects of God's grace. There's a belief out there among liberal churches that all people go to heaven. This belief is called universalism and is propagated by false prophets. If you watch some of the charismatic modern preachers of today, many who have mega churches, I would challenge you to listen to the message and see if it mentions anything about repentance. Today in these circles, sin is called sickness and requires therapy and not repentance. There was a time when people who went to church heard the truth and wept over their sins. Today people go to church, hear a motivational talk, and ignore their sin, which may have been spoken to them through the Word of God, and spoken through the Word. God's grace is required for us to even come to him in contrition and repentance. Repentance for sin, whether you are convicted for a few or many sins, must occur once to enter into the kingdom of God, followed by many times throughout our lives as we realize that we have all sinned and fall short of God's glory. As believers who fall into sin, and we all do, we need to reestablish a relationship with Christ in order to experience his peace. A true believer is convicted of his sin the moment that God reveals it to him. I can tell a story of an example of a man who was a married man, and his wife, just before he was going to go out to work, his wife asked him to take the garbage out. And he lost his temper and says, "I'm late for work, do you want me to take the garbage out?" And he scolded her and walked away and felt justified. Well, a few months later he went to a revival meeting and God saved him. He's convicted of his sin. He went and received Christ and he was really genuine about it. And just a little later on, his wife again asked him to take the garbage out just before as he was going out for work. This time he got angry again. However, this time he felt like a knife sticking on into his side, and he stopped and he called her and he apologized to her and was repentant and really sorry for his sin. So there was a change in the heart. Before he justified himself the second time when he was a believer, he was convicted by the Holy Spirit. So the difference in this man was conversion. And after conversion, when the Holy Spirit himself takes up residence in this man, as he does in all believers. The difference in this man was before conversion. And after conversion, when the Holy Spirit, God himself, took up some residence in this man, as he does in all of us. True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. John 4:23 says, "But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." True worshipers have the indwelling presence of God. He has not left us alone or abandoned us. God wants obedience, and we have the power to obey by his grace, which he provides. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Paul Washer, an old-fashioned preacher who was barely 50 years old, has made this statement about many in the modern church. He says, "The reason why there is so much confusion over sin and because of who God is that most people do not have a biblical view of God. Their view is based on their own opinions rather than the word of God." So what most people do is they make a God in their own image and likeness, so the God they made likes the things they like and hates the things they hate. What does a true believer look like? 2 Corinthians 5:13 tells us, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." A true believer lives not for himself, but for Christ who died for him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When we repent and receive Christ, we become brand new people. have already inherited eternal life and the spiritual gifts that come only from Christ. There are two kinds of sorrows in 2 Corinthians 7:10. It says, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Not all sorrow is from God. There are some who feel tremendous regret and remorse when they are confronted by their sin. However, it's not long-lasting. These people are sorrowful because they've lost something because of their sin. Sin has consequences. The greatest of these is death. Their sorrow is based on them and not God. They're sad because they've lost something that they value. The believer, on the other hand, is focused on God every day. These people have experienced godly sorrow. The believer's life is marked by worship. They do not want attention for themselves. 2 Corinthians 12:13 reads, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance, but not in heart. See, look at that. Those who glory in appearance and not in heart. It's the outward appearance that they're looking for and glorifying. Paul does it all for God and not for himself. We need to ask ourselves, is it truly for God or is it for ourselves in God's name? Do I live a carnal life? Are my thoughts carnal? Think, discern, examine yourself. Are you a new creation? In your innermost being, are you a new being with new desires? We're certainly not perfect. We still sin. But we have become a new creation that is convicted by sin. The Holy Spirit in you is at work to continue this wonderful sanctifying life that God is pleased with. Why am I a Christian? It's because of what Christ has done. It's about who he is. Philippians 3:3 tells us, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. There's a question. Do you desire to worship him? Do you rejoice in him when you receive a blessing? Do you glory in him? Do you boast in him? Do you delight in him? When we betray him, are we crushed in grief? Why don't I want to sin? Because I love him and don't want to displease him. Sin is disloyalty and betrayal of Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate price for me and you. Don't look like the world. We're completely different than the world. Remember, God lives in you. He has given us spiritual gifts, salvation, and the power to resist sin if we do not fall, has promised to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are many counterfeits out there and I don't think we can't possibly learn all the counterfeit ways. But one thing we can do, we can learn what the Word of God says. We can learn truth. And we can have the truth living in us, and we study the Word, and we keep absorbing the Word. And when we see a counterfeit, we know it. It's like the bankers. They don't look at counterfeit bills. They look at they're familiar with the new bills, the new currency, if they're dealing with money. They recognize a counterfeit because they know, they see it's different. And we should do the same. We can't possibly look at all these. But you know, some of these preachers, I mean, I don't know. I watched a message where this pastor was actually naming some, and he was unapologetic. I'm not naming anybody. Don't want to do that at this point, not me. Anyhow, Lord, we just want to thank you for your word and just be certain that we give Jesus the glory and that he is our Savior. He's the one we glorify. He's the one we love, the one we commit our lives to, and give him all our love and all ourselves. We give him our whole being. And that's a process too, okay? There's a beginning point where we decide that I need to start, Lord. I need to start somewhere. I need to give my life to you. And I just thank you, Father, that, oh Lord, may we surrender our hearts, our minds, and our souls to you. For you alone are worthy of honor and praise. Lord, we come before you and ask that you reveal what you are displeased with in our hearts. Thank you for your grace that is abundant and sufficient to cleanse and restore us by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We want to honor you every day and every moment, worship you as our only true God and only God of all creation.